Today, we are coming to the conclusion of our series, God at Arm's Length. Next week, we're going to be starting a month-long series, or I guess it bleeds into the first week of September, on Daniel. And so you can be reading and getting ready for that. I am hoping that my notes will be entering the chat shortly. So if you haven't seen them yet, hopefully they'll get there soon. In this case, you're going to want to probably have a copy of these. I think in the building, it should be on a chair near you. That will help with the second part of this morning's message. This is going to be a message in two parts. So we'll start by thinking through some questions that will help us to weigh the big picture of Jonah. So we've done each of the chapters of Jonah. Now we're going to look at kind of the overall picture and where we fit in that. Then we're going to move into a time of spiritual reflection. We're going to do this using a series of poems, which are themselves meditations on Jonah. So your job will be to listen for the voice of the Spirit, not just talking to you about Jonah, but about your own life and how he would have you respond to him. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to dig in here. Father, pour out your Spirit on us this morning. Open your word that we may hear your voice. Open our eyes that we may see you. Open our hearts that we would respond to you completely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those who maybe have missed part of the story or just have a hard time remembering, we're going to retrace that briefly now. You can think of Jonah as kind of like a four-act play, with each chapter of the book corresponding to one act. So act one, or in act one, the Lord calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he promptly runs in the opposite direction, the first of many ironic twists. So you wouldn't expect that chosen person of God, and certainly not a prophet, would so baldly disobey God, but this is what he does. But he is stopped cold when the Lord sends a huge storm. Lives are endangered, cargo is thrown overboard, and Jonah is identified as the cause of the storm. And at his urging, the sailors throw him into the sea, and it suddenly becomes calm. And the sailors worship the Lord, and the Lord sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. So that's kind of the end of Act 1. And then in Act 2, Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then he prays. He repents, sort of. There is no admission of wrongdoing. There's no expression of regret. There's no apology. But there is a promise to keep his vow, and the fish promptly vomits him up onto the dry land. In Act 3, the Lord calls Jonah once again to go to Nineveh, and this time he complies, sort of. He preaches a five-word message of judgment that is going to come on Nineveh in 40 days. He says nothing about God. He says nothing about why they're being judged. He says nothing about how they might respond. And yet, amazingly, the Ninevites repent, from the king down to the cattle. And the Lord relents from sending disaster. But it says at the beginning of Act 4 that Jonah is displeased. The Hebrew word for displeased there in 4:1 can be translated that he is in an evil way. Kind of like it's that same Hebrew word from chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, where the Ninevites repent of their evil ways. And so Jonah is in his evil way. And the chapter retells this conversation that Jonah and God have as a result of his being displeased. Jonah lashes out at God and confesses that this is why he ran away in the first place, that he knows that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he feared that something like this might happen, that God might relent and have mercy and forgive the Ninevites. And now that it's happened, he declares that he'd rather die than live. And so they have this back and forth conversation between him and God, and then the story ends. And we don't know what Jonah actually says in response. So here are the questions. If you have the notes, you'll see the questions listed here. We'll just run through them in order. The first question is, what is the story of Jonah about? Before we answer that, I hope we can agree that whatever Jonah is about, it should make sense of the whole arc of the story. And when we look at the whole story, when we look at all four chapters of Jonah, it undermines two popular theories about what the book is about. It belies the idea that the story is mainly about the Ninevites and what happens to them. That story actually ends in Act 3 of a four-act story. And really, the Ninevites are kind of like background characters for most of the story. They get talked about and they're sort of present as an idea, but we never see them and they never do anything. The second thing that the story is not about is it's not a simple story of obedience and disobedience. Sometimes we tell the story to children that way, that if they obey, then there will be blessing, and if they disobey, they'll get swallowed by a giant fish. That arc of the story kind of ends in Act 3. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh after disobeying, and then there's this great blessing when the Ninevites repent. But that leaves chapter 4, this whole fourth act of the play. What is that doing there? That should be a sign that people have misunderstood what the story is really about. If you think about the big picture of the story, the main characters of this story are the Lord and Jonah. And this is a story about the Lord's relationship with and pursuit of Jonah. It's why the Lord calls him in Act 1 and Act 3. It's why he arranges people and circumstances. It's why he engages in this conversation in Act 4. And think of all the trouble that the Lord goes to, bringing a storm, arranging for a great fish to swallow Jonah, sending Jonah to Nineveh, appointing a plant to shade Jonah, and then designating a worm to destroy the plant, sending a scorching east wind. Whose attention is he after? Whose deliverance is at stake? Isn't it Jonah's? Some people say, well, you know, the Lord called Jonah for the sake of the Ninevites. I think the Lord could have used a lot of people to do what Jonah did, and probably with a lot less hassle. God goes to all of this trouble to seek Jonah, who, despite being a prophet and one of the chosen, is lost. And I just want to take a quick moment to reflect before we go to the next question, that I think that's what God is doing for you and me as well. I've said a few times during this series, the story of Jonah is the story of the people of God. And this is what happens to us. And it's also the way that God seeks us. Isaiah 65, verse 1 says, the Lord says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. You know, the Bible is the story of how people rejected God and then didn't seek him, went their own way, and how God came for them anyway, and how he kept coming, that he wouldn't, he was not easily turned away. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I know some of us feel a bit lost, even though we call ourselves Christians, even though we are part of a church, maybe we give financially, even go to a life group, and somehow we still feel lost. And the good news is that God is committed to seeking and saving those who are lost. Let's look at the second question here. What is Jonah's core problem and ours? Again, Jonah's story, not trying to pick on Jonah. Jonah's story is the story of the people of God. Again, I want to say that I don't think Jonah's core problem is disobedience. I mean, certainly it is one of his problems, but it's a symptom. It's not the root cause. Something else causes the disobedience. For Jonah, it's not a philosophical problem. Jonah is not an agnostic. It's not that he doesn't know that there's a God who's real and active in the world. He even knows God is speaking to him and interacts with God. For Jonah, it's not a theological or doctrinal problem. What Jonah knows of God is true, and it's central, it's critical. He knows that God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from the disastrous consequences of judgment. God is wanting to forgive. He's looking for an opening. So what's the problem? Well, Jonah doesn't believe in God and his will in the Bible sense of believing. He believes in God in that he knows that God is real and has a will, but he doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't believe that his will is good and leads to life, not just for the Ninevites, but for himself. And the bottom line is that he thinks that he knows better than God, that the world would be better if it turned out the way that he wanted. And that's why he goes his own way, either hoping to thwart God or at least to kind of have a protest and say that he will not be any part of this. And honestly, I think this is the situation for some of us as well. I'm not talking about anybody who might be present, who's not sure if there's a God, who's still trying to figure out if God is real. I'm talking about people who identify themselves as Christians, as Jesus followers. I'm talking about people who know all kinds of true things about God, that he's the creator of everything, that he came in the person of Jesus to show us what God is like and to give his life for us on the cross, that he has made forgiveness and reconciliation possible, that he intends for us to be together with him for eternity, that he is inviting us to come close and to allow him to come close to us. I'm addressing those people, but there are impediments, obstructions between the Lord and us. I just want to unpack a few of these here. Some of us have FOMO. People know this acronym, the fear of missing out. maybe we were taught one set of things, you know, that the popular culture's way of handling money or sex or drugs or pornography would lead to unhappiness and ultimately to suffering and death. But one day, we woke up and we looked around and it seemed like the world was full of happy people and that we were the ones missing out. And we wondered whether we had gone the wrong direction, whether we had believed the wrong thing. Some of us have this inkling that we've been conned, sold a bill of goods by people who wanted to control us, or well-meaning people who didn't mean any harm, but were deceived themselves. Either way, I mean, I think it links back to that fear of missing out. We suddenly start to wonder if the things that we've been told are actually not true. And maybe we've been blowing it. We've been throwing away our lives, waiting around for something that's never going to come. Some of us feel betrayed by God. It seems like God promised something and he didn't deliver. Or he allowed something that we never would have guessed, and we find it hard to live with. Now, in some sense, combining all of those things, I have a story. There was a young woman, a graduate student, when I was working with graduate students, and she had grown up in a Christian home. She had saved herself sexually for her husband. And then she got married. And for whatever reason, and I tried to get to the bottom of this and just couldn't, her husband didn't want to have sex with her. And you know, that this was a deeply personal rejection, right? I think she felt like, did she not look good enough? Why didn't he want her? But beyond the sort of personal rejection part of it, I think she also felt cheated by God. She felt like the deal was, if I save myself, then I will have a happy love life when I'm married. And so she had done everything right. And then she ended up with this ongoing marital problem that was personally devastating and a huge obstacle to her faith. Eventually, they were divorced. Just could not bridge the gap. And whether your story is like that or, you know, some other kind of thing where you feel like you've missed out or you feel like you've been conned or you feel like you've been betrayed by God, God promised, but he didn't deliver. Somewhere in there, the seed of a thought has taken root and it's growing day by day, sometimes in the darkness. That we know better than God, that life would be a lot better if our will were done, if we got what we want when we wanted it. And instead, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And what do we do about that? What does the Lord want from Jonah? What does he want for Jonah and for us? I think the thing that's clear from Act 4 of the story of Jonah is that God is not just looking for external compliance. He already has that in Act 3, right? He tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes, sort of. He goes kind of dragging his feet. He doesn't give much of a message in Nineveh, but he does go. But I believe that Act 4 shows us that what God really wants is for Jonah and us to share his heart. The Lord's not looking for external compliance. He wants us to actually believe that his way is good, that his way leads to life, that a close life with him is life. The Lord wants to save Jonah from the things that would destroy him. And he wants to save us from the things that would destroy us. Some of us think of being saved as going to heaven when we die, or at least not going to hell. And that's certainly part of it. But more fundamentally, salvation has to do with deliverance from everything that would enslave and destroy us, and being delivered into the things that lead to life, including an intimate and ongoing relationship with him. So it's true that we are supposed to turn from sin and turn to God. But we need to understand that the problem with sin is not that God set up these arcane rules that you need to keep, or he just gets really upset. Like he's sort of OCD and it just really bothers him when things are slightly askew. And so for his sake, and the fact that he's sort of a perfectionist and can't handle it, we need to comply. That is not the problem of sin. The problem of sin is that it takes away our life. It destroys us. The problem with greed and unforgiveness, the problem with selfishness and dishonesty, the problem with trying to forge our own way on sex and career and everything else is that it tears us down. God is not uptight, and he is not raining on everyone's parade. He knows what builds up and tears down. He knows what gives life and what destroys life. He knows what makes us more of who we're meant to be, fully realized human beings reflecting his image in our hearts, souls, minds, and bodies. And he knows what turns us into something truncated and ultimately subhuman. A surprisingly popular strategy for dealing with the Lord is to try to hedge our bet, to keep the form of having a life with God, but to try to shoehorn in as much of the world as we can. So we go to church, and we go to life group, and we talk the Christian talk, but there's less and less substance to it. And I think some of us kind of already have an inkling that that is a losing strategy. I might have said this before on a Sunday, but halfway Christians are the most miserable people in the world. They're not enough into the world to really enjoy it, and they're not enough into Jesus to experience what he has to offer. And so all they have left is rules. Things that they can't do, and things that they have to do. And that is a very short journey to misery. What's the alternative? What could we do instead? I'd like to suggest that maybe we could be honest with God, and not just once. But repeatedly until we actually have the connection to tell him straight out what the problem is. to open our hearts and pour it out, not just to make it an intellectual thing, to tell God what's going on with us. We sang the song earlier, you know, I won't be formed by feelings. I know what the author of the song meant by that. He's saying that there are things that are more real, more true than our feelings, and that's the truth. I think it is also true that you cannot want to be formed by your feelings, but you are being formed by your feelings. And you need to be honest about your feelings and bring them out before God. He can take it. David was a man after God's own heart, but here's how he prayed. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. That's a man after God's own heart. But the trick is, David doesn't just do that once. Read the Psalms. David does this repeatedly. He engages with God for a long time. He doesn't just try once and then say, yes, this whole thing is just ridiculous. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face as a man does with his friend. And how did he pray? Psalm 90, verses 13 to 15. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. It is the common experience of the people of God that they have felt afflicted and seen evil. That is not new. That goes way, way back. And the people of God have had to learn to persist with God, to be honest with him and not pretend. There is another option here, what I'm going to call the nuclear option. If you think you can do better, if you think the world would be better if you had your way instead of God's, you could try it. I have never advised anyone to do that ever, but I understand that it is one way to go about this. The Amish actually have a time that all of them do this. They call it Rumspringa. It means jumping around. And sometime in their adolescence, it depends on which sect of the Amish, some start at 14 to 16, some go 17 to 21, but they go into the world and they can try anything they want. And, you know, what the Amish do with this is the time to choose in or out. They go in the world, they can try anything they want, and if they like it better, then they don't get baptized. They leave the community. If they decide, yeah, this is totally not for me, then they come back. Amazingly, something like 90% of them, depending on the sect, it's 90% and up, actually do come back. Even the ones that don't, the ones that leave for the world, they call it living English. They are allowed to return for adult baptism if they change their minds. Again, I think that's the nuclear option. I would prefer that we all just go to God and be honest. But if you can't, or if you feel like you've already done that, there is the nuclear option. Remember this. It's not like we please God by grudgingly going through the motions while not actually trusting Him. We may or may not fool other people. We may even deceive ourselves, but we are not going to fool God. Last question on your list is the story of Jonah good news? You know, if the story of Jonah really were about obedience and disobedience, if we're about obedience leading to blessing and disobedience getting you swallowed by a great fish, I don't think that would be very good news, at least not for me. Given my track record, and I would say given the track record of the church, if you've ever studied church history, that is not good news. There is not much hope there. But the story of Jonah is really about the Lord's pursuit of Jonah, about the lengths that he'll go to track him down and appeal to him, about how dogged he is when the prophet is stupid or stubborn or petulant or foolish, about how committed he is to saving Jonah from himself. And that is good news. It's good news for Jonah, and it's good news for us because Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are lost. And if we find ourselves in that place, stuck and not sure how to go forward, fearful that we're going to lose the things that make life worth living, or possibly that we've already lost them, He really is the God who comes looking for us. He really does go into the highways and into the hedges to gather us in. He is the God who, while we were His enemies, gave His life for us. We're going to end this message in a time of spiritual reflection. I'm going to read several poems from a collection. There's a whole book of these called You, Jonah by Thomas John Carlyle. It's out of print, but you can find it to borrow only on the internet. You get to borrow it for like an hour. But anyway, I selected a few poems that I want to read for us that recapitulate the story of Jonah. I want you to get into a position that's comfortable and receptive. And then I want you to open yourself to the Lord and to lean in and allow Him to speak to you. And I want you to kind of reflect on where Jonah is like a mirror showing you yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. And thank you that you did not stop at a written word, that you are still speaking today, that you're still present by your spirit, whether in this building or in people's living room. I ask that you would pour out your spirit now, that you would minister to each one at the point of their need, whether it is sort of a light need or a desperate longing. Lord, some of us are deeply in touch with our lostness. Pray that you would find your way to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and get into a comfortable position, into a receptive posture, maybe with your arms out as if to receive a gift. I'm going to read several of these poems. Coming and going. The word came, and he went in the other direction. God said, cry tears of compassion, tears of repentance. Cry against the reek of unrighteousness. Cry for the right turn, the contrite spirit. And Jonah rose and fled in tearless silence. All it took. When I cast myself off from all entangling allegiances, I did not even wave goodbye to my old boss. But before long, I was overboard and then some. The Lord was in his holy temple on Mount Zion, while I was 40 fathoms down and out of communication, cast out of his presence by my intrepid stupidity. Some code there might be for getting through to headquarters. I was too waterlogged and too dog-tired to crack it myself. But he reminded me, and I remembered him. That was all it took. Indiscretion. I do not hate you, God. Please understand. You are okay, A1, the very best, second to none I know. Great and beyond my criticism. So I say, amen to you and all your good intentions. But I might be right about your indiscretion in forgiving folks gladly and shamelessly upon the least evidence of regret. I think you carry love too far. Tantrum. The generosity of God displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he slashed with angry prayer at the graciousness of the Almighty. I told you so, he screamed. I knew what you would do, you dirty forgiver. You bless your enemies and show kindness to those who despitefully use you. I would rather die than live in a world with a God like you. And don't try to forgive me either. Coming around, and Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. Holy Spirit, help us to hear your voice, some drawing to Jesus, some revelation of our hearts or of your heart toward us. Lord, we can be stubborn, arrogant, deceived, certain that our own way is better than yours. Help us to be honest, Lord, about where we're at, to bring out before you who we really are, and to give you a shot at that. Lord, save us. We cannot save ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.